Let's just close our eyes and pray. Thank you, dear God, for your word. Please give me the words to speak now as I open it, as I seek to expound what your apostle has said here in his letter to the Philippians. We know that it was inspired by you for the benefit of all generations, not just for the benefit of the Philippians at the time. So help us, Lord, to learn from it this morning, and give me, Lord, fill me, Lord, with your spirit, that I might be able to, that you might be able to speak through me, and that I may be faithful to you in all that I say now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time I preached, I introduced this series. I'm going through a series on Philippians at the moment. And we had our first introduction last time. And you might remember that I highlighted the love and the joy that Paul expressed for the church in Philippi. That was what really came through in his opening statements to them. The fact that he loved them, the fact that he cared for them, and that he really had this desire for them. And the church had become established in Philippi remarkably quickly, and the group of young Christians there had shown themselves to be diligent. They'd shown themselves to be faithful in following Christ. And in those first 11 verses that we looked at last time, Paul is effusive in his praise of them. He really wants them to know how much he cares for them. And in the remainder of the chapter which we read this morning, Paul continues in this tone. It's clear that his aim in speaking to the Philippians, his main aim, is to strengthen them in their walk with Christ. His main aim is to build them up into mature Christians. And the way he goes about doing that is by encouraging them. He encourages us, he encourages them, and he does this in a personal way. He doesn't just come up with some glib, encouraging catchphrase that he pulled out of a Hallmark catalogue. He refers them to his own experiences with God. And he encourages them by showing how God was continuing to work through him, even though he was in prison, even though he was incarcerated at the time. And so what marks these encouragements are the fact that they were personal ones. He delved into his own life and he said, this is what God is doing in my life. And so his encouragement was all the more powerful. And we know that personal encouragement is powerful, don't we? I know this myself. When I was a young bloke, I was majorly into four-wheel driving. And in fact, there were a bunch of us who were into it. Mostly it was all the Zylstra boys, but there were some Hodges in there as well. And we all really enjoyed it. Some of it enjoyed it more than others. But we'd go out on weekends and go four-wheel driving, and inevitably we'd end up driving through some pretty difficult terrain. There were roads with massive ruts, there were narrow bridge crossings, there were slow sections of rock climbing, there were deep river crossings, etc. And whenever we'd get to these intense sections, what we'd do is we'd stop and we'd get out of the car, and we'd assess the dangers and the risks, and we'd make plans for getting across the obstacle. We'd go for a walk and come back. If it was a river crossing, some of us would get wet, and we'd get in there and see how deep it was, where it came up to us, and then we'd make plans to get across. Now, once we'd done that, there were always some of us who felt that we couldn't get through. And there were always some of us who said, "Nah, we'll be right. We'll get through. It'll be fine." Ultimately, someone would have to go first to prove whether it could or couldn't be done. And to go first, of course, took a lot of courage. But once that first person showed that the obstacle could be overcome, others were encouraged to follow. And that first person could then give tips and encouragement and advice on how to get through. And those tips were meaningful because they had already gone across the obstacle. They've experienced it. And in the spiritual realm, it's the same, isn't it? We take courage from seeing others step out in faith. And when God blesses and strengthens them, that blessing and strength is passed on to others through seeing God's providences in their lives. In fact, in serving Christ, this phenomenon is a lot more powerful than in other realms, because when we see seemingly negative things happening, as in the case of Paul's imprisonment, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because we see God working even through those setbacks. In the four-wheel driving example, if the first person who tried to cross the river got stuck in the middle and waterlogged their vehicle, we'd just winch them back out and decide, okay, well, we're not crossing. We just give it a miss. The ultimate ending, getting across the river, just wasn't all that important. It wasn't that important. But with the gospel, it's different because the mission isn't just to go into the bush and have a bit of fun for the weekend. Our mission in serving Christ is an ultimate one. It's an ultimate one. It's our purpose in life. It's what we're here on this earth to do. And the Philippians got that. They understood it. They knew that being faithful in serving Christ would mean sacrifices. They knew that it would mean trials. No doubt in establishing the church, Paul would have taught them what Jesus had said in Matthew 16 in verses 24 to 26. These words of Jesus are key to understanding the fundamental implications of what it means to be a Christian. Let's remind ourselves of what he said, what Jesus said. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So for the Philippians and for us today, the stakes are actually high. Because being a Christian gets you into trouble. And because if we're going to be faithful, it inevitably means standing up against wrongdoing. And standing up means that you have to face that there may be possible negative repercussions. Now, for us in Australia, perhaps the risk of being a Christian is not so high as compared to other places. But I think probably each one of us in recent times has sort of felt like the ante has been upped a little bit. We felt that because of the changing circumstances with radical Islam. And yet, if we're going to be real, we have to admit that the real day-to-day risks that we face in being Christians tend not to be around whether or not we're going to get our head chopped off today. They tend to be to do with social losses. They tend to be about friendships. They tend to be about financial ones. For example, if you had to stand up against a boss or something like that. And so we've got these different trials that we face, the ones that are unique to our society. The point is that whatever obstacle we face for the name of Christ, we must be able to stand to face those trials in a faithful way. And to do that takes courage. It takes real faith. What we read in these verses are encouragements from Paul to us to stand up and to be faithful. Because God is in control, and we know that he'll use our faithfulness to bless his kingdom. So we're going to have a look this morning at the helpful things that Paul said to the Philippians who faced severe persecution for being Christians. So there's three things there. We'll look at some evidence that he gives, some personal evidence of the upholding hand of God. Then we'll look at some things that Paul says about his confidence in God's plan for his life. And then we'll look at his exhortations to the Philippians to stand fearlessly together for the sake of Christ. Now, the personal evidence of the upholding hand of God. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians when he was in prison. It was probably around 60 to 62 AD, and he was most likely in Rome at the time. And in Acts 28, we read of Paul, we read of this circumstance, he was actually in house arrest, and he was there, as I said, for a period of about 2 years. During that time, he actually wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and his letter to Philemon. And Acts 28:30 tells us that during this time, Paul was free to receive visitors and he was not forbidden to preach. In fact, we see in our reading that Paul actually did quite a lot of preaching and witnessing while he was detained in Rome. So he was there in jail, and yet he was still able to get the word of God out. Now, in this letter to the Philippians, he outlined some of the things that he was able to do. And the Philippians themselves would have been fairly much in the dark as to how Paul was going. You can imagine that prior to receiving this letter, the Philippians were probably particularly concerned for Paul. They would have been concerned about the fact that he'd been thrown into prison, and the fact that he was the primary missionary to the Gentile churches, and that he was in prison. So here you have a situation, the main guy, the main evangelist, the main missionary was in prison. You can imagine them feeling quite deflated and unsure about the future. And not just in the church in Philippi either, around the Mediterranean, in all the churches where Paul had established congregations, the knowledge of the fact that Paul had been arrested would have been a huge blow to the spread of the gospel. It would have been likely that they would have viewed it in those terms. But when Paul writes his letter, in the way that he presents the things that were happening to him, he wasn't deflated at all. He was completely upbeat. He was positive about what God was doing. His imprisonment had not been a hindrance to the gospel going forward. People were still being saved. And he wants the Philippians to know that. He wants the Philippians to know that, yes, I'm in prison, but God's word is going forward. Let's have a look at verses 12 to 14 of our reading. He says there to them, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Wow. Nothing negative in there. And if you really look at what Paul says, I think what's striking about what he says is the fact that he actually doesn't draw attention to himself or his condition in those words at all. He's not filling them in on his personal condition. He's actually filling them in on the progress of the gospel. He's filling them in on how the gospel is going. And that's his primary concern. His comfort and well-being is not highlighted at all. And he actually sounds quite excited. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Praise the Lord. He could have put that in there. I mean, he clearly didn't expect that either from the way he was speaking, but he's pleased. He's pleased. He's excited. He's positive about what God is doing, even through this difficult situation that he was going through. He's pleased that his primary calling as a missionary to the Gentiles was actually not being thwarted by the fact that he was in prison. And so it's clear then that what Paul was interested in was the progress of the gospel. That was his primary focus. He was also interested, of course, in encouraging the churches that he had established. He wanted to encourage them to continue in their evangelism. He wanted them to continue preaching the word. This was a time when the Christian church was under attack. It was a time when you might expect that the Christians would crawl back into their shells because of the growing persecution against them. But in the midst of that, Paul maintained his focus and his exhortations on the job, not of maintaining, but growing the church of Jesus Christ. And his clear message to the Philippians was, don't let the persecutions dampen your zeal for Christ and for his kingdom. Use the opportunities that God is giving you and that God gives you even whilst under persecution to get his message of salvation out. And so Paul was encouraged. His zeal was being maintained. He was in his chains. He was in chains, but his spirits were high. And the progress of the gospel hadn't been ground to a halt through his imprisonment. Now, for the Philippians, the reality was that they faced the very real possibility that they would have to endure similar trials soon. It would only be a couple more years before Nero would burn Rome to the ground and then blame the Christians and then begin executing them in the Colosseum in Rome. That was what was happening at that time. Now, Paul didn't know how long he'd be around, so he wanted to assure them that God will continue with them in the trials that were still ahead of them. In referring to his own experience, he was able to impart some comfort and some real assurances to them from a real situation, from a real example. For them, the big obstacle in their path was still ahead of them. But Paul had already gone through that river. He'd already negotiated that rocky road. He could call back to them and give them instructions for getting through that obstacle successfully. And the instructions that he was giving them were not high-flying, empty words of encouragement such as, don't worry, it'll be fine, or before you know it, it'll be over. He wasn't giving glib encouragement. Paul could identify distinct blessings that had been provided by God to reassure him of God's presence with him in his trials. Like the clear and distinct instructions of the guy who'd already negotiated the rocky section of the four-wheel drive trail and who knew how to get through it, Paul gave the Philippians clear and distinct indicators of how he had negotiated his trial of imprisonment. And one of the clear indicators, one of the clear markers of God's presence with Paul was the fact that he was okay. The fact that he was okay. The fact that he could write in this positive tone. The fact that he wasn't discouraged. The fact that God had upheld him with his powerful hand. This testimony of God's amazing care for his people in times of trial would have actually struck a real chord with the Philippians, because they remembered, many of them would have remembered when, or at least known of the story of when Paul was there, when he first came to Philippi, when he was thrown into jail. Remember, the Philippian jailer was a member of the church there. And he would have told of how Paul and Silas were in the uttermost depths of the dungeon. They'd been beaten and bruised, and yet they were there singing songs of praise to their God in that enormous time of trial. This no doubt would have greatly encouraged the Philippians to be brave themselves and to stand for Christ themselves when persecution knocked on their door. Another clear marker and encouragement in relation to God working through trials was the information that Paul gave in relation to the palace guards. Have a look at verse 13 again, 12 and 13. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And so the guards that were guarding Paul, they would have been the Praetorian Guard. And these guards were actually part of the mechanism for persecuting Paul. They were part of the mechanism that was persecuting the Christian church. And yet we hear of the positive effect that Paul's preaching was having on these guards. Through his regular preaching whilst under house arrest, the guards were either being converted or at least becoming sympathetic to Paul's cause. And what's stated explicitly is that the guards had realised that Paul's imprisonment was nothing to do with anything that he had done that was wrong. It was actually to do with his faith. It was to do with the fact that he was a follower of Christ. They got it. They believed it. They knew it was true. But it's also quite likely that some of them were converted. When Paul signs off in chapter 4, he actually passes greetings from members of Caesar's household to the Philippians. And it's likely here that he's actually referring to members of the Praetorian Guard who had been converted. And they were wanting to make connections with their brothers and sisters in Philippi. They were wanting to connect with their brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. And you can imagine the Philippians' reaction to hearing that. I mean, they would have been flabbergasted. The fact that Paul gets locked up for his faith, but is then able to draw his captors to Christ through his ministry in jail. And now those guards are greeting them in the name of Christ. Paul had no doubt about the power of God. In Romans 1:16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in this letter to the Philippians, he's basically saying the same thing, but indirectly. He's saying it through the evidence of the fact that that statement is true. He's showing the Philippians evidence. This has happened. God has done this. He says, have a look at what's happening, friends. Yes, the gospel is powerful. In the most unlikely of circumstances, it can even bring enemies of God to himself. God can do that. So lastly, the Philippians would have been buoyed by the news that other Christians in Rome had been encouraged by Paul's boldness to start preaching the gospel message in and around Rome themselves. Have a look at verses 14 to 18 again. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. Now, it's not all positive, but the overall thrust is very positive. The overall thrust, when you really think about what he's saying here, it's very positive. And there's some lessons in there for us. In this mess of positive and negative in relation to the preaching of the word going forward, Paul decides to focus on the fact that others were being inspired by his good example and by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Now, not everyone who preached had perfect motivations. There were some who were envious of Paul. They might have been envious of his standing in the Christian community. Maybe they wanted to carve out a name for themselves as preachers. So maybe they were preaching in a spirit of one-upmanship. But Paul wasn't focusing on this. That wasn't his primary concern. Because whatever their pure motivations, he said, Christ's gospel continued to be preached. The word was going forward. Sometimes in weakness, sometimes in strength, but always going forward. For a man who'd been called by God to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, this was a wonderful thing. He was incarcerated, unable to move around freely. He was unable to visit the groups that he wanted to visit. And yet the gospel continued to spread. And I think there's something for us to learn from Paul's responses to these jealous brethren. Just because we're all saved, or those of us who are saved and who are members of the church, doesn't mean that our motives in serving God are always impeccable. It really doesn't. Sometimes our motivations are actually downright sinful, particularly if pride and envy are motivating us to do something good. In the church, there's always lots of activity. There's lots of good things going on. But not all of us who are involved in doing these good things necessarily always have good motivations. All you need to do is look at your own heart and you'll realise that that's true. There may be some of us who like to be involved in church work simply because it helps our reputation. Maybe it's not that alone, but that's there. It does give us a good name. It does increase our standing in the church. It does look impressive. Or alternatively, it could be about the tall poppy syndrome. So we get in quick to volunteer to do something so that annoying someone who's always pushing themselves forward doesn't get the opportunity to big note themselves again. We don't like those who get too big for their boots. So our methodology and our motivations, they aren't always the best. We have to be real about that. And in these verses, I think that Paul seems to imply that we should sometimes overlook selfish and thoughtless actions. That's not to say we should advocate that sort of behaviour. In fact, my counsel to someone who was consciously scheming to outdo other brothers and sisters in the church is that they must stop doing that straight away. They must repent of their sin. But the reality is that most of us are pretty poor self-examiners. We're pretty poor self-examiners. And sometimes we do good works, with bad motivations. And the amazing thing is that despite that, God can still use those works for good. And this was what was happening with the church in Rome. Notice what he says in verse 18. What then? In other words, what should we think about this? What should we think about this, he's saying? What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense, like this first lot, or in truth, with the other lot, Christ is being preached. Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. None of us are perfect. That's why love is so important in the church, because love, as we know, covers a multitude of sins. Paul wants us to grow. Paul wants us to grow in this area. He wants us to be able to let small injustices go. He wants us to be generous-hearted with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't want us to think of our service to God in terms of our perceived successes or failures. He wants us to focus on Him. And that's what Paul's perspective was. It wasn't what he did that was the most important thing. It was what God did for his kingdom through him. Which meant that Paul didn't place his confidence in himself. He actually placed his confidence in God. And that's our second point. So Paul tells of his confidence in God's plan for his life. And we look at that in, we see that in verses 19 to 26. And so Paul really wanted to share this perspective with the Philippians. The fact that his confidence was in God. He wanted to teach them about the importance of placing their confidence in God. And it's interesting the way he does that. Notice he doesn't just give them a bunch of commands. He doesn't just give them a bunch of commands based around the idea of trusting in God. He gives them personal information. He tells them about himself. He tells them what he knows to be true. Basically what he does is he gives a testimony. He gives a testimony. And testimonies are powerful things because they're actually personal statements about what God has done in the lives of those who are giving the testimonies. And a couple of weeks ago at Kalanga, we heard some testimonies, didn't we? Okay, from Michael and Bronte. And we heard of how God had brought them, each of them, to Christ. And it was encouraging. It was encouraging. It was helpful. Of course, as simple human beings, you know, we make mistakes. Sometimes we can err in our interpretations of what or how God has worked in or through us. But Paul, on the other hand, was speaking whilst inspired by the Holy Spirit. In human terms, what he said was a wonderful testimony, but when you consider the fact that everything he said was completely true as well, it gives his message so much more weight. And what Paul did was to tell the Philippians some things that he knew to be true. Have a look at verses 19 and 20 of our reading. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And what Paul knew was that God would deliver him. He says God would deliver him. Interestingly, we're actually not told what Paul is sure that he'll be delivered from explicitly. But from what he says a little later, shows that he was fairly ambivalent about whether he lived or died. That wasn't his major focus. His major focus wasn't, "I've got to get out of this place." So it's unlikely that he was focusing primarily on his imprisonment when he said this. What he actually says is that his earnest expectation and hope, so the thing that he was really interested in, was that he wouldn't do anything that would bring shame to him or to Christ. That's what he says. That's what he was praying for. So it seems that the main thing that he was sure of was that Christ would give him the strength to endure the trial that he was going through in a faithful way and with a clear conscience. What he wants is that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether that was through his life being spared or whether it was through his death as Christ's martyr. He says he doesn't really care, although he does express some thoughts about this later on. And that's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? It's pretty radical stuff. Basically, Paul was saying, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die for my cause. I'm willing to die for Christ. And these days, we're coming across more and more of this, aren't we? Especially from Muslim extremists who believe that blowing themselves up along with a bunch of other innocents is glorifying to God. But what Paul was saying to the Philippians stands in complete contrast to their ideology. Muslim radicals blow themselves and others up because they've been deceived into believing that they will receive immediate rewards for their murderous behavior. So ultimately, a radical Muslim will offer his earthly life, not for Allah, but for the benefits that he thinks that he will receive as a reward for the sacrifice that he makes. So his focus is still on himself. His focus is still on himself. In contrast, Paul is not interested in himself at all. He thinks of his life in terms of how others would be helped through it. He thinks of his life in terms of how others would be helped through it. He is focused on Christ, the progress of the kingdom, and the ultimate end of being in his presence. Yeah, he did want to be with Christ. Have a look at what he says in verses 21 to 24. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so his natural inclination is to be with Christ, but there's absolutely nothing about the possibility of him committing suicide to do this. Nothing. Paul is simply stating that death is not a negative thing for him, because it would bring him immediately into Christ's presence. On the other hand, he's aware of that great commission that Christ gave to his apostles, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. And he's aware of that need for more teaching. He's aware of the need to provide spiritual care for the new converts to the Christian faith. He sees that as purposeful and needful, necessary, good. So he's torn about what's best. But ultimately, he was involved in an academic exercise. God would determine his future, and he submitted to that. But the point of the discussion was to strengthen the faith of the Philippians. See what he ends up saying to them in verses 24 to 26. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul was going through this horrible trial, and yet his well-being was not his focus. The good of others was. And imagine the encouragement of reading or hearing such amazing words and realizing that you were actually the object of this selfless love. If you were sitting there in the congregation of the Philippian church when the letter got read out, wow. I mean, it really does remind us of Christ's love, doesn't it? That selfless sacrifice that was made on our behalf for the benefit of our eternal salvation. That was wonderfully reflected here in what Paul said to the Philippians. And we see in our last few verses that Paul directs the attention of his listeners to Christ again. His personal testimony wasn't ultimately about himself. It was ultimately about others benefiting from his knowledge and experience and about pointing them to Christ. And so this is our last point in relation to Paul exhorting the Philippians to stand fearlessly together for the sake of Christ. Let's have a look at verses 27 to 30. It's a short point. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And so what he says here is basically an application of his testimony to their lives. He's applying what he said to their lives. He had taught them that their primary focus really should not be their everyday well-being. Yes, they faced the very real possibility of persecution for their faith, but their immediate physical well-being wasn't their primary concern. Their primary concern was their conduct. They needed their conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was Paul's main concern for himself, and it was his main concern for them too. And the reason for this was in line with what Paul had said earlier about the witness of his life. He didn't want anything that would bring shame to the name of Christ. That was what he asked the Philippians to pray for on his behalf, and it was also his desire for them. And so the crux of what he wanted for them was that they would stand fast. He wanted that they would stand fast for the gospel with one spirit. That's what he wanted for them. He didn't want to do anything that would bring shame to the name of Christ. The way to do that was by being of one mind, which meant that they needed to be clear on the doctrines of grace. They needed to be particularly clear on the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, which he mentions in these verses. And he says a very similar thing to the Ephesians as well in verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's teaching, and Paul is teaching, that unity in the church around the central doctrines of the faith is a great strengthener. It's a great strengthener. That unity in truth enables us to face trials more effectively, because we're able to support each other through the trials. And I'd imagine that Paul's wonderful witness of the way that God has strengthened him to endure his horrible imprisonment by using his preaching in prison to save others would have been an amazing encouragement to the Philippians. His letter just had such a positive tone. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't scared. He wasn't in low spirits. He wasn't seeking escape. And he was as focused on the gospel of Christ as ever. I mean, really, it's hard to imagine being in a situation like that and yet having that very clear peace. But you can also imagine how encouraged the Christians in Philippi would have felt hearing those words. It was amazing truth. It was amazing proof of the work of the Comforter. Jesus had said that the Comforter would come. These Christians had already felt the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts when they were converted. And now they were being reminded of that power once again. The Holy Spirit had the power, has the power to give wonderful peace in times of trial. They knew that. Paul also knew that they knew that, which is why he wasn't worried. He wasn't worried about painting a flowery picture. He was straightforward in what he said to them. He tells them some hard things. After telling them to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, he exhorts them in verses 28 to 30 not to be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul wasn't afraid to tell the Philippians that they would have to suffer for Christ because he had faith in the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Remember what he'd said in the early verses of the letter. In chapter 1, in verse 6, he had assured them, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they were safe. They were safe in the arms of Jesus. And so their anxieties were baseless. God was on their side, and they could take wonderful confidence from that, so that they had nothing to fear. What about us? What can we learn from this personal pick-me-up from Paul? Do his words fill us with the same confidence and peace that the Philippians undoubtedly felt? Do his exhortations resonate with us? Or do they feel a little hollow because of how removed we are from the sort of persecutions that the Philippians faced? The reality is that even though we're not persecuted violently for our faith here in Australia, we do have our own personal battles with standing fast in one spirit, don't we? And in the same way that Paul expected the Philippians to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, the same expectation falls on us as well. And so what does it mean to conduct oneself worthy of the gospel of Christ here in Brisbane in 2014? Well, we certainly need to continue to be uncompromising with the truth, don't we? We mustn't water down the central doctrines of the faith. Our words and lives must be consistent with our profession. And this might not be as difficult for us as being imprisoned for our faith or being given a death sentence, but in the godless society that we live in, it does cost us. It costs us. It might cost us our friendships because we insist on Christian morals. It may cost us family relationships because our relatives despise our faith. Amongst worldly acquaintances, we might be ridiculed as old-fashioned and out of touch. It might cost us our job because we decide to put our family before money or we refuse to lie for the boss. It might cost our business because we refuse to open on Sunday. It might cost our standing amongst our teachers or our tutors or our lecturers because we refuse to accept the teachings of the world as truth. So to finish, I just think it's important for us that we realize that Paul's words of encouragement are just as much directed to us as they were to the Christians in Philippi. We should take courage from the fact that Paul was strengthened to endure his trial with confidence and peace. And we have every expectation that God will give us that same peace and comfort that we need as we seek to serve him faithfully in our own lives. God has given us the testimonies of Paul and others to strengthen us. He's given us our brothers and sisters in the church too. Yesterday morning there was a bunch of us who got together to learn and to encourage each other in raising our children. It's wonderful that we have each other to share one another's burdens and to learn from each other. And it's wonderful that we are united in the same fundamental truths that the Christians in Paul's time were also united in. We can take heart in the fact that others have come before us, people like Paul, who've been faithful in the most grievous of circumstances, and yet they've seen blessings from God, even in and through those trials. Amen.